Hello and welcome to our site as we return this morning to our the letter of the Apostle Paul to the church at Ephesus. I do hope that you have a Bible handy, and if you take up your Bible and turn in the New Testament to Paul's letter to the Ephesians, Ephesus, and we're in chapter 3 this morning. This is the most churchy of all Paul's letters, if I can put it that way. It's a letter to the church, and it's a letter about the church. When I was small, I thought the word church referred to a building. People used to say, "I'll see you at the church," and they meant a building. Then when I was a little older, I thought, well, it must be a word that refers to a denomination, because people said, "I belong to the Church of England," or the Methodist Church, or the Baptist Church. And then when Jesus encountered me and I came to know the Lord in a personal experience, what a joy that was to understand that the church is not a building or a denomination or a network of people. It is a reference to the community of God's people, those who have come to know Jesus as their Savior and Lord, those who have been born anew of the Holy Spirit into the family of God. And so the church in the New Testament is really a word that refers to the congregation or the community of God's people. Though usually in a specific locality, it's also a word that refers to what we call the church universal. Sometimes we talk about the church triumphant. That's the community of those Christians who are already in heaven with the Lord. And we talk about the church militant, and we mean the church down here on earth, those who are still in the battle for the Lord. But the word church then refers to the community of true believers in our Lord Jesus Christ, over whom he rules as its living head, and in whom he dwells by his Spirit, so that although one church worldwide forever, yet that community of believers is expressed in local congregations all over the world. The church is the hope of the world, the salt of the earth, the light of the world. What a blessing to belong to the community of God's people. See how often the church is referred to in Paul's letter to the Ephesians. Not only does he greet the saints in the congregation, or that is, the congregation at Ephesus, but look how often he refers to the church, which is his body. He uses that metaphor and becomes Paul's favorite metaphor for the church, the body. It's like a body. Christ is the head. We are members of his body. Chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, he refers to the church, which is his body. Chapter 2 and verse 15, he refers to the church as one new humanity in Christ. Verse 16, one body. Verse 19, God's household. Verse 22, God's dwelling place. 3, verse 6 again, one body. Verse 10, the church. Verse 21, the church. Chapter 4 and verse 12, the body of Christ. Verse 25 of chapter 4, one body. Chapter 5 and verse 3, the church is referred to as God's holy people. And then in verse 24 again, the church. In fact, 6 times in 10 verses in chapter 5, the Apostle Paul refers to the church. Verses 24 and 25 and 27, 29 and 32. So this is a letter all about the church, the community of God's people worldwide. But specifically, it is a letter for the congregation, the local congregation of believers in a specific locality. In this instance, the first instance, of course, the congregation in the city of Ephesus. The Apostle Paul, at the end of chapter 2, in his letter to the Ephesians, has pointed out that Gentile believers in Jesus, Yeshua, the Jewish Messiah, who is Savior and Lord, are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him you too, as Gentile believers, are being built together with the Jewish believers to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. And so, in chapter 3, our text for today, Paul says, "For this reason, I, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles." My word, we could stop just there. What a turnaround for this Pharisee, Saul of Tarsus, who was a persecutor of Christians. And yet now he sees himself as the love slave of Jesus, his Savior and Lord, and given over his life for the sake of the Gentiles, those who once were not a people, but have now become the people of God through faith in Jesus. What an amazing turnaround in this man. No wonder he says to the Corinthians, if any person is in Christ, there's a new creation. Old things pass away and all things become new. Verse 2 of chapter 3 in Ephesians. Surely you have heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you. That is the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I've already written briefly. In reading this, then, you'll be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to men in other generations, as it has now been revealed by his Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. Heirs together, members together of one body, sharers together in the promise of Christ. What a wonderful new position. Now, we Gentiles who believe in Jesus and have been born again through faith in Christ into the family of God. Paul says in verse 7, I became a servant of this gospel, this good news about Jesus, by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of his power. Although I'm the least, less than the least, of all God's people, Paul says, this grace was given to me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God, who created all things. Listen to this. His intent was that now through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. In him and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. I ask you therefore not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are your glory. Now listen to his prayer. For this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your innermost being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than we ask or imagine, according to his mighty power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, for ever and ever. Amen. What a wonderful passage of Scripture, and what a wonderful prayer the Apostle Paul prays for these Ephesian believers, for the church. And so I've entitled our message today, The Best Request Ever. The best request ever to pray what the Apostle Paul prayed for this Ephesian congregation. How would you like to be filled with all the fullness of God? Does that appeal to you? Or does it sound like something so far beyond your reach that trying to get there would be a waste of time? Can you imagine a group of believers in Jesus completely filled with all the fullness of God? It sounds too good to be true, does it not? And yet this is what Paul asks the Lord to give the congregation at Ephesus. So we'll break it down into three parts again. First of all, the reason for this prayer. Then secondly, let's look at the richness of this prayer. And then thirdly, the resources behind the prayer. Why does the Apostle Paul make a request like this, where he says, For this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your innermost being, and the end product, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. He shows us he has a reason for praying this way. In fact, he draws our attention to that in verse 1 of the chapter. For this reason, I pray. And the Gentiles then have been included into the family of God when they repent and believe in Jesus, who died on the cross and rose again for our salvation. In verse 1, where the Apostle Paul mentions, "For this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles," his elusive mind then causes him to digress for the next 12 verses. And it's only in verse 14 that he comes back to what he was going to say in the first place. It's frustrating, isn't it? But preachers are like that sometimes, aren't they? As long as, like the great apostle, we get sidetracked on something really worthwhile, I guess it's not too serious. However, in order to discover Paul's reason for offering this particular prayer, we have to understand the glorious truths he's been setting forth up to this point. You'll recall that he's been explaining the believer's position in Christ. In Christ, the blessings of heaven are already ours. The apostle is praying that we might appropriate them, that we might take them to heart, that we might experience them, that we might live in them and live them out. In the first half of chapter 1, he has set forth the superlative purpose of God, pointing out that we Christians have been selected by the Father, saved by the redeeming work of his Son Jesus, and sealed by the Holy Spirit, in order that now, and through all eternity, we might cause his glory to be praised. But the apostle knew that the Christians at Ephesus would never fully appreciate the riches of God's inheritance and the greatness of their salvation, unless the Lord himself quickened them, enlightened them, enlivened them to this reality. And so he prays that they will be given a spirit of wisdom and revelation, an unveiling, a work of the Holy Spirit that will enable them to appreciate the hope to which they've been called and the riches of the greatness of their inheritance in Christ and his mighty power that raised Christ from the dead and enthroned him in glory. This is his prayer in chapter 1. And so notice, if you will, a very similar thing happens here. As he continues in chapter 2, he describes the sinful plight of man and then moves into an explanation of the saving grace of God, pointing out that whereas at one time we Gentile believers were separated from Christ and alienated, we were strangers, we had no hope, we were without God, but now in Christ Jesus, we're not only reconciled to God, but have corporately become the dwelling place of God in the Spirit, the church, the body of Christ. And again, the theme is so lofty, our calling and privileges in Christ so great, that the apostle is driven to his knees once again in reverence and earnest prayer, that all of this may indeed become an increasing reality in the lives of his readers. In chapter 1, Paul gets carried into the magnitude of God's purposes for us in Christ, and ends up praying that his readers might appreciate and experience it all. In chapter 2, he reaches another pinnacle of truth. We who are separated from Christ and without God have now become the very citizens of heaven, children in God's family, members of his household, built into Christ and become a dwelling place together, a dwelling place of God, the Holy Spirit. And it is for this reason that he now prays that God will completely fill this dwelling place, this community of believers in Jesus, the church, with all his glorious fullness. It's as though he's saying, "My brothers and sisters in Christ, now that you've become the dwelling place of God in the Spirit, I'm asking God to fill that dwelling place completely with His Holy Spirit. I'm praying that God will so fortify you by His Holy Spirit's indwelling in your lives that together you will be strong enough to take all of the glorious fullness that God is able to pour into you as a community of believers. At the end of chapter 1, the apostle pointed out that the church, the company of those who believe in Jesus, is the body of Christ, the fullness of Him who fills all, fills everything in every way. And now at the end of chapter 2, he's not describing the church as a body, but as a building, a holy temple in the Lord, a dwelling place of God by His Holy Spirit. But whether we're talking about a body or a building, to the apostle, the important thing is that it be filled. This body has been appointed to live for the praise of God's glory, chapter 1, verse 12. This body has been raised up with Christ to show the immeasurable riches of God's grace, chapter 2, verse 7. This body has been chosen to manifest the manifold wisdom of God to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, chapter 3 and verse 10. Therefore, writes the apostle, I'm praying that you Ephesian Christians, together with all God's people, may be filled with all the fullness of God. But the wonderful thing about this prayer, friends, is that the apostle explains how we attain God's fullness. He explains the steps to God's fullness. It's like a stairway to heaven or a ladder to glory. Each step, each rung, brings us closer to the top, nearer to God. So we move from the reason for the prayer to, secondly, the richness of the prayer. The prayer shows us that the giver of this blessing is God the Father. We don't deserve it, but in grace He bestows it. It's a gift, but it involves being strengthened with all might through the power of the Holy Spirit of God. It means Christ must abide on the throne of our hearts individually and corporately, and it must be appropriated by faith. You cannot have the full blessing of God in your life, dear friend, and we cannot have the full blessing of God in our churches unless we are rooted and grounded in the love of God. Because ultimately, what it amounts to is knowing the immeasurable love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge. We will never understand fully the magnitude of God's love, but that mustn't stop us from enjoying it to the full. So let's look now at the progression of this prayer for the fullness of God. Let's examine the steps that lead the individual Christian and the Christian church to the fullness of God. Look at the prayer again, if you will. Ephesians 3, verse 14. For this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom His whole family in heaven and earth derives its name. I pray that out of His glorious riches He may strengthen you with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. What a wonderful prayer. Here's the first thing then. If God's fullness is going to abide in the church, if the church is going to attain to the full measure of the blessing of God, then the people of God will need to be strengthened through the power of the Holy Spirit in their innermost being. In order to receive the blessing that Paul is praying for, blessings that match the richness of the Father's glory, the believers at Ephesus will have to be built up, reinforced, strengthened, just as a starving man needs to be strengthened before he can receive strong meat. What must take place in the physical realm in order to prepare a starving person for a full and lusty meat dish must take place in the spiritual realm if the Christian and the Christian church is going to receive for itself and reveal to the world the fullness of God in his character and being and love. And only the one who can give this mighty power for the strengthening of the inner nature, the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, who indwells the Christian. Now some may be tempted to ask, well, if the Holy Spirit already indwells the Christian, why does Paul pray that he be given for the work of strengthening the Christian? And the answer is simply this, friend. Whilst Paul recognizes that believers were truly Christian, these believers in Ephesus, his desire was that they become fully Christian. Yes, he realized they were truly Christian. They'd repented of their sins and put their trust in Jesus. They'd been born again of the Holy Spirit into the family of God. But although they were truly Christian, they were not yet fully Christian. And that's why the apostle prays this prayer. The whole point is this: the Holy Spirit of God does not take up his abode in the Christian life in order to have a resting place, but a working place. The problem with the church in the world is that while it may be truly Christian, it's not yet fully Christian. And that problem can be traced down to individual Christians who, whilst being indwelt by the Holy Spirit, are not filled with the Holy Spirit, controlled by the Holy Spirit, walking in the Spirit and keeping in step with the Spirit, to use more of Paul's terminology in his letters. And so in the first place, he prays that the Holy Spirit who indwells these Ephesian Christians might be active, mightily at work in their lives, to strengthen them for the full blessing of the presence of God. To put it crudely, if the Christians were to receive the fullness of God without first being strengthened by the indwelling Holy Spirit, they would explode. They wouldn't be able to handle it. Of course, there are so many hindrances to being filled with God's fullness. Is there something in thought, word, or deed that is hindering the fullness of God in your life at this present moment? The strengthening of the Holy Spirit then makes way for the next step. Verse 17, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts. Again, the question is raised, but isn't Christ already in the heart of every true believer? Yes, but again, the answer is that we've not yet attained to a perfect relationship with Jesus and in Jesus. If we may use the well-worn cliche, he is resident, but he's not yet fully president. And it's that fullness that Paul is praying for these Ephesian Christians. So if Christ is going to be enthroned perfectly in our lives, if he's going to be Lord of all, we must not only be indwelt by the Holy Spirit, but fortified and filled with the Holy Spirit, who prepares the Master's throne in our hearts. That is the center and the core of our total being. Jesus must reign in thought, word, and deed. And so we need the activating power of the Holy Spirit of God for this enthronement of Christ as Lord of all, to be something that is continuous and progressive. This is why the second part of the epistle, which we come to next time, is one long exhortation to righteous living. Any sin of any kind will grieve the Holy Spirit and hinder the flow of God's fullness in the body of Christ, the church. And so the Apostle Paul prays in verse 17, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. First then, the progression thus far. If we're climbing to God's fullness as Christians, we will need to be submissive to this mighty, strengthening activity of the Holy Spirit of God in our innermost being. This will enable Christ to abide on the throne of our lives, and to be more and more at home in our hearts, living within us as we trust in him. Yes, let's never forget that all the blessings of God are appropriated by faith and obedience, trust and obey. There's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Keep trusting, keep obeying. And so the next step is that we become rooted and grounded in love. Rooted and grounded. Over the last 2 weeks, I have cut down and removed both, not just the branches and the leaves, but the trunk and the roots of a beautiful, well, a once beautiful pincushion protea that was 8 feet high and 8 feet wide in my yard here in Cape Town. And you know, friends, it took me about 3 weeks, in fact, to complete the job. It was so big. There was so much to it. And to actually get it out, the stump, the roots, to remove the whole protea, it took a number of sessions for me to achieve that. It was so rooted, it was so grounded in my yard. Ken Taylor paraphrases verse 17, the second part, our roots must go down deep into the soil of God's marvelous love. We who are under the lordship of Christ are rooted in love. We are founded upon God's love. We need to be grounded in that love. And we need to remember this. It was God's love that brought us into Christ, and it is God's love that establishes us in Christ. And the way to the fullness of God is through the love of Christ. Is that not a wonderful thing? There is no other religion in the world like Christianity. God is love, and all his purposes are worked out in love. And the goal of the Christian life and of every Christian church is to grow to fullness in the love of God, so that we not only experience that love for ourselves, but are able to demonstrate that love and pass it on to others. All our gifts and all our highest endeavors are nothing without love, as Paul teaches the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, that great passage on love. Well, again, someone might ask, but hasn't the love of God been poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us at conversion? Yes, but again, we have not yet been perfected in love. And the point here is this, we will never be perfected in love until we are rooted and grounded in love. And the one who helps us in that ministry is the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, who dwells in the life of every believer and who longs to control our lives more and more so that we can grow in the fullness of God's amazing love. Notice again the corporate nature of Paul's prayer. He prays that we may be established in love. Verse 18, that we may have power together with all the saints, together with all of God's people, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love experientially that surpasses knowledge, that we may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Paul has the whole church of Christ in view, because it is the whole church of Christ that is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Our Lord, in his great high priestly prayer, as we call it in John chapter 17, has the same goal in view, the oneness, the unity of the entire Christian church. The separation and isolation of individuals and groups within the Christian church, each claiming the fullness of God, is a very sad thing. Our Lord's desire, friends, is that we be one, that the love which the Father has for the Son may be in us all as believers. and that it may be reflected through us all. There should be no barriers. There should be nothing that hinders people from knowing Christ. The Apostle Paul prays then that we may comprehend the incomprehensible, that we may know the unknowable, the vastness of this multidimensional or four-dimensional love of God. How broad it is, how long it is, how deep it is, how high it is. The Apostle Paul is not just playing with words here. He's not just piling up superlatives for the fun of it. His sincere desire is that every believer in Jesus, Jew and Gentile, should experience the full extent of the wonderful love of God in Christ Jesus, until we are ultimately, as the body of Christ, the Church, filled up with God Himself. Here's the point. Only the whole people of God can comprehend the whole love of God. People who say, well, I don't have to go to church, or I'm not part of a church, just simply don't know what they're talking about. If you are a Christian, if you are born again into God's family, you are part of His family. And God wants His love to be expressed in His community, the community of believers. One of the sins which Christians can commit is highlighted by the writer of the Ephesian letter. It is the forsaking the assembling together of the people of God, the Church. We're commanded not to do that. Why? Because we are the Church, if we are believers in Jesus. And it is the prayer of Jesus, His last prayer before He went to the cross, that we might be one, as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are one. We mentioned that this epistle was strong meat, and so here we have it again. There is no limit to the spiritual infilling short of the fullness of God Himself. Perfection in knowledge, love, and blessedness, says one writer, must ever remain our goal as Christians. To be like God must ever remain our ultimate ideal. May I say it again? To be complete in knowledge, in love, and in blessedness must ever be our goal as believers in Jesus, and to be like God, our ultimate ideal. And so, is this asking too much? No, says the Apostle Paul in a little doxology that follows. Thirdly, then, the resources behind the prayer. We've looked at the reason for the prayer, the richness of the prayer. We close by highlighting the resources behind the prayer, the resources of God Himself. Verse 20, what a wonderful blessing, what a wonderful benediction. Now to Him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to His power that is at work within us, to Him be glory in the Church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations for ever and ever. The resources behind the prayer, the mighty power of God, is once again emphasized in what the Apostle Paul is saying. In chapter 1 he prayed that we might know the same power that raised Jesus from the tomb and enthroned Him in glory. Now he is saying once again, that mighty power is at work within us as believers. So at work within us is the immeasurable power of God, the God who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to His power, His limitless power that is at work within us. This is the amazing grace of God, that He not only saves us from hell when we believe in Jesus, He saves us to be fitted for an eternity in heaven. And from the moment we're born again till the moment we see Him face to face, there should be this progressive growth in our relationship with the Lord, whereby we come to know more and more of the mighty inward working of the Holy Spirit of God, transforming us, enabling us, gifting us, empowering us, changing us from one degree of glory to another into the image and likeness of Jesus. What can we say to all of this? We can simply say with the Apostle Paul in verse 21, to him be glory in the church. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations and forever and ever. Amen. Let's bow together in prayer. Our God and Father, we thank you for this wonderfully rich passage of Scripture this morning. Thank you for the transformation that took place in Saul of Tarsus when he encountered Jesus and the Holy Spirit transformed his life into Paul the Apostle. And thank you, Lord, that through him you were able to give us these wonderful letters for the church of all ages. Thank you that this letter is as relevant to each one of us today as it was when Paul wrote it in the first century. Thank you for your wonderful plan for the church, the body of Christ on earth, which is to be the bride, the eternal bride of Jesus in heaven. And we thank you, our Father, for the Holy Spirit of promise, who is able to so strengthen us and fortify us as believers in our innermost being, that we can actually experience the fullness, the full dimensions of the wonderful love of God. And so we pray that you would grant a wonderful spiritual awakening in your church in these days, that the glory of Christ may be put on display through the Church of Jesus in this dark and broken world. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God, our Heavenly Father, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all evermore. Amen.
On the mount of crucifixion, Perfect justice is the gift.